About a year and a half ago in the Washington Post, there was a story that was titled Secretary by Day, Royalty by Night. Perhaps some of you remember this story. It began with these words. The king folds her own laundry, chauffeurs herself around Washington in her 1992 Honda, and answers her own phone. Her boss's phone, too. The article was about a woman by the name of Peggy Lean Bartels. She's the secretary to the Ghanaian embassy in Washington, and she has been that for over 30 years. She's originally from Atuam, Ghana. It's a small city of about 7,000. Her story is pretty interesting. When the 90-year-old king of Atuam died, the elders did what they have always done. It's a ritual to determine the next king of their city. So they prayed and they poured schnapps on the ground while they read the names of the king's 25 relatives. When the steam rose from the schnapps on the ground, the name that they were reading at the moment would be the new king. And that's exactly what happened to Peggy Lean. So she is now a king, not a queen. A king. When she pointed out to the elders that she is a woman, they replied by saying the office of king is the post that is vacant. So when she goes back to Ghana, she has a driver and a chef and an 8-bedroom palace, though it does need repairs, she says. She has the power to resolve disputes, appoint elders, and manages more than 1,000 acres of family-owned land. She says, I'm a big-time king, you know. She said that when she returned for her coronation, they carried her through the streets, and she even wore a heavy gold crown. I just think that's amazing. And I couldn't help but think back to the words that we heard last week from the first half of Ephesians chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We are royalty because of Jesus. You know, at the very least, this woman was a relative of the king. She was one of 25 whose names were read. But we understand that what Paul is saying to the Ephesians is that God took sinful people who were more interested in living for themselves than for God, and he elevated them to a status that is far greater than the king of Atuam, Ghana. He made them his children, and he blessed us with every spiritual blessing that comes with being in Christ and being his child. And just for the record, he didn't make the decision while pouring schnapps on the ground. I know that you are glad to hear that. So I hope you had a chance this week perhaps to do some reflecting on those verses that we looked at in Ephesians, first half of chapter 1 last week. Remember, we have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. All we need to live faithful lives as his followers has been given to us. And it was in love that God chose us, Paul said, to be his children. Before the foundations of the world, God had a plan. And that plan, we saw, was the sacrifice of his son. And that brought redemption, which means that God did what only God can do. And he did what was necessary. The death of Jesus was the only way that sin could be atoned for or taken care of. And at the same time, the holy standard of God upheld. And we received, Paul says, the promised Holy Spirit, the mark of God, the stamp of ownership. That is a guarantee of all that God has done for us and is yet to do. Pretty cool stuff. Did you know that the New England Patriots and the Jets are playing today? The AFC Divisional Championship? Now, I know that that doesn't mean much to most of you. You know, I'm here to tell you that the Broncos are my second favorite team. I was in New England for almost 20 years, so, you know, loyalty to the Pats just doesn't go away easily. The intensity of that rivalry, if you've been reading any of the press this week, you know that there's a lot of mudslinging that's going on. All week long, I was wishing that I didn't have to wait until today for the game. And then on Friday, my wife and I were talking about the game last night. I didn't tell her what was going on. On Friday, I'm thinking about the game again, and this thought pops into my head. And I know that this thought was from the Holy Spirit. It went something like this. Guy, you need to get a grip. This is only a game. Only a game. Now, I don't know whether the Holy Spirit says things like, get a grip. That's what came through loud and clear for me. It's just absurdity. And then here's the thing that bothers me more than even the first conviction. The next thought was the reality that I had spent more time this past week thinking about that game than I had about any of the magnificent truths that we looked at last week in Ephesians. Can you relate to this at all? Maybe not the game, but some other distraction. No, Monica, never happens, right? Never. What is it that captured your thoughts this week, occupied your thinking so that those glorious truths of what God has done and of who we are in Christ just pushed kind of the back row? I mean, how much time did we spend this week thinking about what God has done for us in Christ? Give that some thought. And if you can relate at all to my dilemma, then I think we can learn something this morning from our text in Ephesians. Paul is going to tell the Ephesians, we'll hear him tell them that he prays for them. And then he goes on, interestingly, he goes on to tell them what he prays. I find that fascinating. I think there's some good stuff here for certainly the Ephesians. It was applicable. And I think that it is equally so for us as God's people in this day. So let's stand and let's read together and let's hear these truths as if Paul is telling us what he would be praying for us as well. Let's read together. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Ah, brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Paul began this text, we heard him say, for this reason. That's a purpose statement, and it ties our reading back to what we heard last week. Those amazing statements about God's grace, His work of salvation that He has done for us in Christ. And because Paul had heard of the Ephesians' faith in the Lord Jesus, which meant that they were also recipients of that amazing grace that God had done in Christ Jesus, Paul gives thanks and he prays for them specifically for two things. First of all, he prays that the Father would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they can know God better. Now, we heard him tell the Ephesians last week in verses 13 and 14 that they were marked with the Spirit. So he's not praying that God would give them the Spirit, period. They have the Spirit. What he's praying is that the Spirit will begin to actively produce in them wisdom and greater revelation and understanding of who God is. Paul wants the Ephesian believers to know God and to know God well. There are a couple of words some of you may know in the original language that are used for the verb to know. One is a casual knowledge. Oh, I know that. Another speaks to a more intimate and complete knowledge. And it's not a word that we really ever expect to be used about a person's knowledge of God. I mean, how do you know God completely, thoroughly, intimately? That's the word that Paul uses here. Paul wants the Spirit of God to produce in these people a knowledge of God that is intimate and thorough and complete. Remember Jesus' words to his followers in John 14 when he told them that he was going to leave, and they were sad, but he said, you know, it's a good thing that I'm leaving, because if I leave, that means the Spirit is going to come. And when the Spirit comes, He is going to be with you forever, and He'll teach you all things, and He will remind you of everything that I have told you. Paul is praying for the Ephesians. I think based on that truth, he is praying that the Spirit will do abundantly in their lives what the Spirit does best, and that is open our lives to the reality and the wonder of who God is. And then the second thing that he prays is that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. A more literal translation would say their inner eyes. Kind of the idea that the instruments of our sight and our understanding, if you will, for our interior life would receive light by which we see things clearly. It's kind of a restatement of the first thing. In other words, Paul is praying that the Spirit would turn on the light switch. And then when the light goes on, the truth and the wonder and the beauty of who God is would just blaze before them. And then this is where I want us to spend most of our time this morning, having prayed that, telling them that he's praying for them these things, that their eyes of their heart would be enlightened, that the Spirit would further give them wisdom and revelation to know God better. He says, so that you can know the hope to which you have been called, that you can know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints, and that you can know God's incomparably great power for those who believe. Paul is praying and telling the Ephesians that he is praying these things for them, that the Spirit will come in and turn on the light and show them the greatness and the wonder and the beauty of God so that they can spend their time marveling at the hope to which they've been called, the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints, and that they will know God's incomparably great power for those who believe. Now, here's a neighbor question for you. You ready? Why do you think Paul is telling them these things that he's praying for them versus just praying for them? What do you think? Ask your neighbor. Why do you think Paul is saying, here's what I'm praying for you, versus just praying for them? Why do they need to know, in his estimation? Okay. What do you think? You're not talking about the game, right?
What game? Yes.
What game? Thank you. You be quiet. What do you think? Why? I mean, obviously, speculation. But why is he telling them what he's praying for? What would you guess?
In those prayers.
Okay, good. So that they could join with him in those prayers. Good. Oh, that's cool. So that when God answers those prayers, they recognize, wow, the apostles' prayers for us have been answered. Cappy.
I was thinking
of Good. Good. Good insight. That they were new as believers and they weren't aware of what was available to them. These gifts from God through his Spirit. Excellent. What else? It's a way of instruction. They become participants. Yeah. I think so. You know, it's powerful for Paul to pray these things for him, and we can be sure that he did. Perhaps even more powerful in terms of how it impacts their thinking when he tells them, this is what I'm praying for. You know, when something is important to me and I need to remember it, you know what I do? I write it down. And she'll write it down. If I don't write it down, it's gone. You know? How many times have we said to someone, and I don't mean this to inflict guilt, because I'm with you, oh, I'll pray for you. Baloney. We forget 95% of the time. But if it's written down, we're reminded of something significant. By the way, I didn't mean to offend those of you who really do faithfully remember to pray for those you've said you will pray for. I forget, unless I write it down. And so Paul is putting something in writing, and these folks are hearing it read to them. Most of them, some of them would have been able to read it. But it's in writing. It's instructive. It's important. Rather than just pray it for them, he's telling them, this is what I'm praying. And I'm praying these things for you. And I think it was instructive. He knew that they were people like himself. He knew that pretty soon they would be thinking about the Patriots-Jets game or some other distraction that came along in their lives. And that's the reality. We are forgetful creatures. I think we quickly and easily slip into a default mold, even after knowing the glories of what God has done for us that he rolls out in the first part of this chapter. We know it. And we amen it. And we stand on the truth of it. And we forget it. Okay, I forget it. Maybe you don't. And I think Paul is wanting these folks to remember. He's wanting them to avoid the default mechanism, which just takes us right back down the path of living life for ourselves, living the same way that we lived before Christ did his amazing work of salvation in our lives and all the glorious things. And And where does living like that get us? Well, it gets us lost for eternity. That's where it got us. Interesting quote that I read this week in his book called Generation Ex-Christian. It's about younger Christians who are leaving the Christian faith. Author Drew Dyke relates one interview with a young man who had left Christianity to join the Wicca religion. And this young man renamed himself Morning Hawk Apollo. That's a requirement, I guess. It's common in the Wiccan practice. So Morning Hawk Apollo discussed his rejection of Christianity with candor. He says, ultimately, why I left is that the Christian God demands that you submit to his will. He's got a lot of nerve, doesn't he? Demanding us to submit to his will. In Wicca, this guy says, it's just the other way around. Your will is paramount. We believe in gods and goddesses, but the deities we choose to serve are based on our wills. Well, of course they are. Why not? That's comfortable. That's what everybody wants. That's exactly what the unregenerate heart always wants. We want autonomy and we want self-worship. Don't even have to work at it. It's just naturally a part of who I am. Thanks be to God that he rescued us from that. And that's what Paul is describing. God's rescue. He doesn't want the Ephesians to go down the default path. Remember, remember, remember. This is what I'm praying for you. Focus upon this. Ephesians is a book that calls God's people to radical living. It's about living in obedience to God, responding to what God has done for us, living like we get it, living like what God has done for us makes a difference. And I think that's why the spelling out of this prayer is so important. And I want to suggest to you that if we're not going to forget what God has done for us and live in obedience response to his grace in our lives, then here's what I think we ought to do. I think we ought to make this prayer a part of our own lives. We need to pray this for ourselves. We need to pray this for others as well. Plagiarize this prayer. The apostle doesn't care. God doesn't care. Make it your own. I was struck by a statement that I read this week from a German theologian. He says, the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it except for two things. First, it is a very unusual event. Second, if you believe it happened, you have to change the way you live. Yeah, that's what Paul's driving at. We live differently because of what God has done through the risen Christ. Praying and wanting for ourselves what Paul prayed and wanted for the Ephesians, I think will help push us in the direction of living lives that are a response to God's grace and prepare and equip us for a heartfelt response and obedience that's going to come to a lot of the exhortations that we're going to read in the next chapters of this book. So let's look just quickly at those three specific requests that Paul makes. And then what we want to do this morning is end with a time of prayer. This is instruction for prayer. And so we're just going to pray about these things together. I'll tell you about that when we get there. First request. It could sound like this in our lives. Father, open the eyes of my heart so that I can see clearly and know the hope to which I have been called. Interesting implication there that the eyes of my heart, and we understand that the heart in Hebrew thought is the center of the person. It's a place where emotional stuff goes on. It's the place where significant decisions are made. It's where we interpret and evaluate life that goes on around us. It's the center of our being in Hebrew thought. So he says, I pray that God will open the eyes of your heart, enlighten the eyes of your heart. So the implication there is that our heart's eyes can be dull. We can be short-sighted. We can maybe even have them closed and not even know it. So it's kind of a bold prayer. Father, open the eyes of my heart so that I can see clearly and know the hope to which I have been called. And the language that Paul uses here, this calling and the hope of that calling, it has to do with the future. You know, last week we spoke of the significance of God's plan since before the creation of the world and his choice to save sinful people. The hope that Paul is referring to here has to do with the future, with the consummation of that plan to save sinful people. The end result. Paul wants the Ephesians to know that God's call upon their lives makes a radical and very positive change for their future. Open the eyes of my heart, Father, so that I can see clearly and understand and maybe even get excited about the hope to which you have been called. You have called me. I love what one writer says. He refers to this hope as faith standing on tiptoe, looking to see something. I like that. There's a theme of God's future blessing and the hope of eternal life that is present in all of the writings in the New Testament. And it shapes perspective upon life and all that comes our way. So the question we need to ask ourselves is where is our hope? Do we invest a lot of time acting and living as if this world is going to get better? As if this is all that there is? Because it's not. And I'm not endorsing that we take on a mentality of the world is going to hell in a handbasket and I don't care. That would be inconsistent and wrong as well. We do care. We need to care. And because we understand that this is not all that there is and that there is something that is coming that is far better, we want to give ourselves to caring about the right things. And the things that we need to give ourselves to caring about are the people who do not share our hope. People who are giving themselves as if this is all there is. We need to pray, I think, every day, asking God to open our hearts to the reality and the beauty and the wonder of life for eternity with him and the tragedy of eternity without him, and ask him to prompt in us a passion for those who do not share our hope. Can we be bold enough to pray that every day? Second request might sound like this: Father, open the eyes of my heart to see and understand the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints. This is an interesting structure. The grammatic structure here in these verses, different commentators, they wrestle with what exactly Paul is saying here. Because language structure is obviously talking about the inheritance belonging to God. Paul is seems to be driving at the idea that God views his people as an inheritance. That's weird. Like we're some prize? Woo! That's really cool language. That he sees his people as redeemed people as an inheritance, undoubtedly because of the great cost to redeem them, and that there will be great glory when God finally and ultimately inherits all of his people. Party! Come on, kids! It's done! Here we go! That's kind of what the sense of the scripture is here. This too is a future idea. Although there's certainly some present in it as well, I think. The revelation of who God really is and our enjoyment of him. You ever think about enjoying God? Enjoying God. And what are we going to do in heaven? Oh, we're going to sit on clouds and play harps. That just makes me want to puke. I don't know about you, but I'm going to enjoy God for eternity. And I'm going to be there for a billion years, and that'll just be a start on enjoying the richness of who God is. God's people enjoying him, that's his inheritance, is what Paul is saying. When God's people are gathered together enjoying who He is. Wow. I'm glad you're excited about it too. But what about now? Do you think there's something to God making Himself known when His people gather now? I think so. And this is not just a plug to come and be at worship on Sundays, but Jesus did say, where two or more are gathered together, I'm there with them. Well, does that mean that He's not there with me when I'm not with a brother or sister in Christ? No. There's something special that reaches out to the heart of God when His people gather and celebrate who He is. Okay, third request. Maybe sounds like this. Father, open the eyes of my heart to see and understand Your incomparably great power for me. Phew! Two things you need to know about this. This is an amazing statement. First, language that Paul uses here is he's making it clear that he's talking about power that none of us understands. He combines two words. The one word we use that we derive the word dynamite from. Well, we understand what dynamite is. And the other means having to do with another sphere, another reality altogether. So it's like dynamite that is just totally beyond our ability to understand its power for change. Dramatic change. And that's what Paul is getting at when he describes it as incomparably great power. And the second thing that's important to hear is that it has to do with living our lives now. Whereas the other two are a little bit more future in their orientation, it has to do with living now. It is power that is more than sufficient, way more than sufficient, to meet every challenge and hardship and temptation that comes our way. Paul says it is the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated Him at the ruling right hand. That's power. And that power is ours. It resides in us because it is present in us. In the Holy Spirit. Are we tapping into that? Or are we not? Are we gonna do it on our own? Live for Jesus? Be faithful to Christ? Come hell or high water, I'm His man. Or are we gonna start our day saying, Father, open my heart and my ability to understand Your power for me to live a life of surrendered obedience to You. Whatever comes along. N.T. Wright says it this way, we are not to be surprised if living as Christians brings us to the place where we find we are at the end of our own resources. And that we are called to rely on the God who raises the dead. Exactly. It's exactly where God wants us. We've got to be clear. This is not a power to achieve what we want. This is not name it and claim it. This is not power for self-improvement. That may come. This is a power to achieve what God wants to be glorifying to Him in our lives. It's a power, and this will come as no surprise, to live and look and sound a whole lot like Jesus as we live our lives each and every day. To live in obedience to God in this fallen world. So, praise team, why don't you come on forward? I mentioned that we're going to close our time in prayer. Praise team is going to sing and play a little bit. And I would just invite you to practice these prayers practice surrendering in these quiet moments your heart. Father, Father, open the eyes of my heart that I can know the hope to which you have called me, that I can know the power of your Spirit at work in my life, that I can know and anticipate with excitement seeing your glory with your people as we are gathered together, your precious inheritance. And I guess I would say specifically, spend some time surrendering those areas in your life that you struggle mightily with. Maybe it's time to quit trying to do it on your own and tell God you can't. Say, Lord, I need your Spirit to work the power of freedom and healing and redemption in me through perhaps even your people. So let's pray a while together.